I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 26, if you would. Exodus chapter 26. I want to look at a part of the temple here called the veil. The veil. In the temple here, in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31, it says this. This is what God wrote or said to Moses. And he says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And you shall hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the knobs, that you may bring it thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide between you, between the holy place and the most holy." And then it says in chapter 36, so 10 chapters over, verse 35, it says again, "He made a veil," so this is, he's following the instructions that God gave him. "He made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubim made he it cunning work. And he made thereunto four pillars of shittim wood and overlaid it with gold, with their hooks of gold. And he cast for them four sockets of silver. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework. And the five pillars with their hooks." So he describes what had just, God had told him to do. So we know that Moses did this. Here I have a picture here, or a slide of the temple. This is actually a picture of the relief that was in Jerusalem. We got to see this when we went there. It's actually a very large model that they have built of ancient Jerusalem, I think during the time of David. So here we see the picture of the temple. Let's see if I can move this up here. And here's another one. All right, what did you just do? There we go. So there's another picture of the temple as well. But here we see, the temple is a very beautiful work. It's a beautiful work that God had told man to build, told the Israelites through Moses. And it was required by God to do that. But we see in the temple, or the tabernacle, and here's a scale of the tabernacle. Inside of it was the veil. And you can see the veil right there with the priest before it in the altar of incense. And behind that was the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant. So it separated the holy place from the most holy place, which is called the Holy of Holies. And the holy place was where the priest would minister to the Lord, which is that first vestibule there. And it was where the table of showbread sat. You can see that there with the menorah, as well as the lampstand, as well as the golden altar of incense. And the holy place is where a variety of chosen priests would minister, but the most holy place was, of course, beyond the veil, behind the veil, and it could only be entered one time a year by the high priest, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That was the only time that you could pass through, or the high priest could pass through the veil. The veil was a rather large object. The Mishnah tells us that it was the thickness of a hand's width, or a hand's breadth. So that's about 4 inches or so thick. That was the thickness of it. Now, that's very, very thick. Not in the tabernacle, actually, but in the temple, it was this thick. But in the temple, it was measured at 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and it was said to take 300 men to raise it up and to hang it. This was the veil of Herod. Since the tabernacle in the wilderness was smaller, it was about 30 feet wide, 15 feet tall, which is about the height of this room and about the width of this room. That is how big the veil was. We don't know how thick it was in the tabernacle, but we've read about how thick it was in the temple. And I'm certain it wasn't near as thick as it was in Solomon's temple or Hezekiah's or Herod's. But in the temple, however, according to the Mishnah, there were always two veils that were ready to go at any time. Two veils were always ready to go. One was folded and laid out, and two veils were made new each year, and one was put up on the evening of atonement every year. So that night before atonement, a new one was put up, and they would take the old one down and replace it with the new one with those 300 men to be able to hang it. So there are many parallels that we can look to with this veil and say, what are the parallels, and what does this veil represent? What does it mean? Because we know that everything in the tabernacle is a representation of what's in heaven. These were copies. These were shadows. Well, I have 7 points for you today, what the veil represents. 7 points of what the veil represents. First one is the colors. The colors of the veil. The colors represent the work of Jesus. The veil, it says, was made of fine linen. And you can turn to some of these scriptures if you like. I'm going to run through them fairly quickly as we go through this because I don't want to spend an hour and a half in the sermon. I need to squeeze it down within the hour. But Revelation chapter 19, it talks about the fine linen, what it can represent. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, that is, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Is the righteousness of the saints. So it represents righteousness. We see also three colors that were used in the veil as well. We read blue and scarlet and purple. We read about those colors. And when we look at blue, for instance, blue is the color of the sky. Of course, everyone knows you look at the sky, it's blue. You look at the ocean and it's blue. It reminds us, though, of the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can reference Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Romans 8, 3 and 1 Timothy 3, 16. That God, or that Jesus actually was sent down or came down from heaven. He came down from above. The Talmud's comment in 43b of the Menahoth says this. It says the thread, or which I'm not sure how to pronounce this, that's the Tekeleth, represents the sea, it says, and the sea resembles the heavens, and the heavens resemble God's throne of glory. The high priest wore a robe of entirely blue. It was all blue. It was the high priest what he wore on a regular basis. So one might suggest that the thread of the tekeleth worn in the tassels allows each Israelite to remember that they were part of the nation of priests. You remember that it says that they were supposed to have blue threads on their tassels, on the corner of their robes. And this blue color, it's interesting, this blue color was, they think they found this. This was an article just from last year that I pulled off. This is from WND. You can read this if you want later. But one of the things that they had to do was they had to find the dyes, right, for making all these colors in the temple. And they were having trouble finding this blue dye. And they think they found it. And this article says that they found a remnant or a piece right here of cloth with blue dye in it. This is from 2,000 years ago. This is only the second time this has been seen in the last 2,000 years. This has been lost since the Jews went into captivity. You know, it was... After 70 AD, they lost the understanding of how to dye. They didn't know how to do this. They didn't know where to get it from. So they've been searching for this for a long time, and they found this old textile that contains this biblical blue dye. There's really nothing in here. You can read this a little bit later, but that's the important thing here. This blue dye, they think, came from a mollusk. This is it. I can't remember the name of it, but there's the shell. And here's actually a wool. I believe that's a wool, piece of wool that is dyed, that is dipped in that blue dye. So that may be close to the color of what that blue is. So 2,000 years ago, it's just as amazing that they've come up with this just recently. The second color is scarlet. The scarlet we see in the veil. And this is the color of blood. And it speaks to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men. You can reference Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 and also John chapter 15 and verse 13. Revelation 1 verse 5 and John chapter 15 and verse 13. You know, scarlet can mean different things. It's a shade of red. It is also translated crimson in the Bible. And some have suggested it's the color of prostitutes. So we see the woman riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17 who was arrayed in scarlet and purple. The woman riding the beast. I won't make any more comments about that. We also see the scarlet thread first used at the birth of the twins of Phares and Zerah. We see the scarlet thread used there. The products of an incestuous union between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. The scarlet thread was tied around the arm of Phares' arm, who came out first. We also see it at the house of Rahab the harlot when she hung the scarlet thread out the window so that the Israelites knew which house was hers. We also know that Jesus, of course, was mocked and was being clothed in scarlet, and then a crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and of course he was mocked of being a king with a crown and a scarlet gown. The Bible also uses the color as a representation of sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, what does it say? It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The third color that we see represented in the veil is the color of purple. The color of purple. And this is a color that reminds us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, of royalty, is the color of purple. You can reference Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, and Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. There also we see the crown of Queen Elizabeth II that she wears at certain times. But interestingly, purple is a mix of blue and red. Now, when you read about this from the sages of today, the people who are really deep into trying to recreate what had happened in ancient Israel and to set up the temple again, they will say that you cannot mix them. In fact, they couldn't be mixed. They had to be pure from a natural source, so they couldn't be mixed. I don't even think they mixed things back in Egyptian times I was reading. They didn't mix then. It was a pure source. But we know that you can get purple out of this mixture of blue and red. So it would seem that, it's interesting. It has something here that speaks to God coming down from heaven. So out of the blue, right, comes down from heaven. He sheds his blood, this scarlet blood, so that he could become our king. This is the purple color, to clothe us in his righteousness of fine linen, this beautiful white array. And it really weaves this whole idea together with these colors. The number two point is the colors represent the robes of Jesus. This is an interesting speculative point. It all hangs on one thing. Was Jesus' robe blue that he wore on a regular basis? The high priest was blue. On one day it was white, and that was the day he went into the Holy of Holies. But some have thought that Jesus' robe was blue. Now, if it was blue, and this is an if, all right? I want you to look over at Luke chapter 23. Go ahead and look over at Luke chapter 23, if I can get there. Luke chapter 23. While I'm turning there, I will let you know also that Mordecai, it says in Esther chapter 8, wore a robe of blue and white. And it was of fine linen as well. Luke chapter 23 and verse 11. It says, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe," or I think it says a robe of, I think it was a white robe. I think it says, I'm in the King James light version. It was a brilliant or a white, yeah, a white robe. So he adorned him with a white robe. And this is, of course, the fine linen that we see in the veil. And then, over in John chapter 19, after he goes to Pilate from Herod, what is it that Pilate puts on him? What is it that Pilate puts on him in John chapter 19 and verse 2? John chapter 19 and verse 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. So now it's changed colors. So we had blue, went to white, now it went to purple. So we see the next color of the veil that's put upon him. And then in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28, it says, "And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe." So now they put a scarlet robe around him. And all these colors are represented in the veil itself. And then what we see again before he is taken off to be crucified in 27 down verse 31, it says, "After they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own garment back on him." So if he had blue, he goes from blue to white, right? Blue to white to, purple to scarlet back to blue. These are all the colors of the veil. And some have thought this was the sequence of colors that you would walk under the tabernacle as it covers over it, following basically through the arrest of Jesus Christ, through his trial, and then on to the crucifixion as you came to the end. Number three of what the veil represents is the veil represents or serves as a warning. The veil serves as a warning. When you look at the veil, you see angelic beings called cherubim on them. Now, I don't know how large they were. You'll see various representations of the veil. Some depictions I've seen have made them very large. As here, this one, you'll see two large cherubim. Some make it even larger than this, facing the center of the veil as this one does. You can kind of see it here in the background of this picture. This is from Carta's Encyclopedia as well. And then here's another one of the depiction of him, of the cherubim facing the center again. And then here's a different depiction of what the veil could have looked like. In Herod's day, I think some people think the veil probably had squares that had cherubim on each square. Now, I don't know how many were there, but in Carta's they have an example of that, which I don't have here, which has multiple cherubim on it. But what this does is, the cherubim, of course, are what we see over the mercy seat as well, as they serve as protectors or guardians. They signify power and royalty. And remember that Lucifer was a covering cherub over the throne of God. He was this beautiful creature, this creation of God that was created with much splendor until Lucifer had corrupted himself and he was transformed into Satan the devil because of his pride. And then we see cherubs first. Actually, where do we first see cherubs in the Bible? In the Garden of Eden. And when you look at the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, and there's another representation actually as well with an idea. But when you look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, I want to read to you here. You remember that Adam took of the fruit that Eve, his wife, gave to him, and they sinned because God told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 24, "So he," that is God, "drove out man, and God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So he placed this cherubim to warn Adam and Eve, do not come back here. Because of their actions, they were not allowed in the holy presence of God any longer. They could not come to the tree of life. They had been tainted by sin, and sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, the Bible doesn't say that directly, but it does say that righteousness is a sweet savor. So if we look at it in the inverse, it does make sense that sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. So now man was cut off from God, cut off from his maker, his counselor, who he had spent time with. Remember, in the cool of the day, he was his friend. And he spoke with Adam as a friend. But God could not have allowed mankind to stay around in the garden any longer because he said, you know, what if he takes from the tree of life and he lives forever? So they said, we're not going to allow this. We won't allow this to happen. Because if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life, they would live in a state of unhappiness and shame for eternity. That is the state in which Satan the devil is in right now. He is a very unhappy, a very angry being, and he's living in misery today because of the result of sin. And he brought shame upon himself. And of course, that was not God's desire. He didn't want that for man. God desired a relationship with man, and in that state, it wouldn't be possible. It wasn't going to be possible. And that's why Satan was cast out and he was banished from the throne of God. And so because of sin, cherubim were lovingly placed right here in the garden to symbolize protection and warning. Basically, he says, for your own good, he says, don't come here because I don't want you to be miserable and I don't want you to be unhappy for eternity. And this is the first instance that we see cherubs in the Bible. Now let's come back to the tabernacle. The priests who ministered in the holy place would certainly see the cherubim. We see it right here on the veil. And they remember the story. They knew the story. They told the story. They would see the cherubim on the veil, and it would say to them, thus far you may come, but no farther. You know, for your own good, do not come in here, or else you will die. You will remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they took strange fire into the altar, and they were devoured by the fire of God because they took this strange fire in. There was a certain way and a certain order of things had to be accomplished. So God put this veil here for their own good. And access to God was restricted. And of course, only the high priest could go past that veil. And it was only once a year. And it was only with the blood of bulls and goats. In other cases, only certain men that God would grant access to himself would come before him. God allowed, for instance, Moses to approach him at times and even spoke with him as a friend, would speak to a friend. In Exodus chapter 19, you can turn there. Exodus chapter 19. Moses was a friend of God. And he spoke with him to his face. Of course, it wasn't in full glory. Moses, you remember, actually asked to see God in his full glory. And no, God wasn't going to allow that. Of course, he would be killed if that happened. But in Exodus 19:21, God warned Moses when he was called to the mountain and he received the codified law. He said, no one should break through or come to the mountain lest they see God and die. And in verse 21 of Exodus 19, it says, the Eternal said to Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through into the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, he says, which come near to the Eternal, sanctify themselves, lest the Eternal break forth upon them. So this was a very serious matter, and God would not just allow anyone to approach him. His holiness demands respect, and it demands righteousness. It demands holiness, because as he said in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, which is repeated by Peter in 1 Peter 1:16, be you holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. No, not even the priests were allowed to see God at any time. It wasn't until they were sanctified and they were consecrated that they were allowed to see God. And then it was only one day a year, and only the chosen high priest that could go in to pass through the veil. And so the veil in the temple served as a warning to all those ministering in the temple. Do not come any further into the presence of the throne. The fourth comparison I have for the veil is it served as a wall of separation. Served as a wall of separation, from which no doubt this was drawn, you know, when Jefferson wrote this famous letter. This served as a wall of separation. This veil served as a barrier between God and man, and it shut out the presence of God. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I'd like you to turn there and look what we read here in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Leviticus 16 and verse 2, it says, and the Eternal said to Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother that he come not at all times or at any time into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. He just couldn't come any time, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So this is the separation that was there, and the priests had to acknowledge it. Between the sinner and God, there is a great wall standing. In Isaiah chapter 59, as you see up here, I'll read verse 1. Verse 2 is on the screen. But behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. God is here shown to have loving mercy. That's what we read here. He wants to have a relationship with us. He desires to have a relationship with us. He desires to have a relationship with all of mankind, with his master creation. But he cannot, because our sins have caused a separation between us and God. You know, we can't approach God within ourselves, by ourselves. To do so would invite judgment and death. God is holy. To present before him, we must be holy. Now, before man can enter into the presence of God, sin, the cause of the separation, has to be dealt with. That has to be dealt with. And that sin that separates must be a, there must be a remedy for it. There must be a remedy found for that. So to approach God in sin, to peek past the veil, if you're just curious and you want to just peek past the veil, you know, it's nothing more than just this curiosity. But if we realize what it takes to go beyond the veil, to go behind the veil, and we truly desire to be in the presence of a holy God and to have a relationship with him that has been lost, it's clearly been lost for all of us, then we have to accept, first of all, that there is a wall. To fix the problem, I say, you know, you got to know what the problem is. You've got to accept that there is a problem. Accept that there is a wall of separation. So to acknowledge this wall, to accept this wall, is to see that the veil was a separation, which, you know, is what the veil means. Veil means separation. Number five is the veil served as a way. The veil served as a way. Now, that's different, isn't it? One is the veil served as a separation. The other, the veil serves as a way. These are opposing ideas. And here we see the parting of the way of the veil into the Holy of Holies. But while this veil served to keep men out, you know, at all times of the year, there was one day during the year which one man can enter. Of course, that was on the Day of Atonement. The high priest could enter. In fact, he was commanded to enter. He was commanded to enter into the Holy of Holies, but only with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Only then could he enter in. We read in Leviticus chapter 16 about this. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 11. That Aaron could enter in on this one day of the year. Of course, he had to present offering of sin for himself with the bullock. We see that in Leviticus 16 and verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, for his house. You know, shall kill the bull of the sin offering which is for himself. Then he'll take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar from before the Lord, and his hands full of sweets, incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he'll put the incense before the fire, before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the ark, that he die not. And then he takes the blood of the bullock, and he sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And sprinkle upward seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring this blood within the veil, and do that, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. I skipped something here, didn't I? Right there. There you see him sprinkling the blood for the mercy seat. So on every day of the year except one, the veil was a wall of separation. But on one day each year, it served as a way. It served as a way in. A doorway into the shadow of the throne room of God. This was, this way was only for the high priest in order to atone for the uncleanliness of the Israelites. And even though the veil served as a way, that way was only open for a short period of time, and it was only open for a clean high priest. So in other words, the high priest took a sacrifice for himself, cleansed himself and his family, then he had one for Israel that he offered on behalf of Israel. And so God had provision and restrictions of how and when the veil could be used to access the throne room and the mercy seat of God. So really, when you think about it, these first, you know, three of these points are really no different than the purpose of a door. You know, a door causes a separation. Sometimes it can cause you a warning, hey, don't go in there. And then it also provides a way through the wall. So a door does all of these things. It allows access to another room when it's opened. Number six of what the veil represented. The veil represents our sin. Veil represents our sin nature. I'd like you to go back to Isaiah chapter 59, or you can read it up here on the screen. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. What does it say again? But your iniquities, or your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, I think we sometimes read this verse, and when we read, your sins have hid his face from you, we picture God turning away from us, from the ugliness that we think we are, the ugliness that the sin represents, or as if it's God is holding up his hands to hide himself from us. But that's not what it says. When you look at this again, what does it say? It says, your iniquities or your sins have separated between you and your God. So if this paper represents sins, the sins have caused the separation. So your sins have hid his face from you. If the sins go up, they are blocking view with your God. That's what blocks the view. That's what it represents, the sin nature, our sins. That is what is done to cause the separation. What is it that's put a partition or a division or a wall of separation between us and our God? Our iniquities, our sins. That's what has separated us. Our sins have hidden the glory of God from us. Our sins have blocked the view of God from our sight. Our sins have put up a wall so that we cannot see God. He's not turned his back on us. He's there actually waiting for us behind the veil. He's waiting for us to repent and then provide access in a certain way through the veil. So the very thing which separates us from God is that which makes it impossible to enter into the presence of God. That is our sins. The sin nature is like a great barrier between God and man, which keeps us in separate realms from each other. It's almost like there's two different realms, the earthly and the heavenly realm, and the veil separates those two rooms, so we can't have access to God. You see, the access to the throne room of heaven, which is the Holy of Holies, is in the temple represents is on the other side of the veil. It's on the other side of our sins. Well, when did the veil go up? When did that veil go up? Now, of course, we know the physical veil went up with the building of the temple, but when did the spiritual veil go up? Look back at Genesis chapter 3 again, and we'll see when this veil went up. Genesis chapter 3. And verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, this lie that he throws out. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, ate, and then gave to her husband, and he also ate with her, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. We see them hiding. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I have heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid," Adam said, "because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I've commanded you not to eat?" And so we go through the blame game after this. Yes, we can thank Adam. We can thank Adam and Eve for this world that we live in. And we can thank ourselves too. Because in the same situation, I don't think we would have done anything differently. I don't think we would have, you know, acted any differently. That is human nature. But notice what it says in the text here. That when the separation occurred, and who originally did the separating? Who was it? In verse 8, they hid themselves from the presence or from the face of God. Your sins have hid his face from you. And so from that point on, the separation that mankind caused, not God, though he removed him from the garden for his own good, man caused the separation, and it had to be maintained for man's own safety until we could repent and a son of Adam and a son of God, one and the same, could restore that relationship that had been broken through Adam's sin. Now, I think it's important to realize, brethren, that God is not the one responsible for the separation of man from God. And we think it is. We think sometimes God is so angry with us. He's so angry that when Adam sinned that he withdrew from Adam and Eve. And that we think that God has been withdrawing from man ever since. Where is God? Where is he? The cry goes up. All the while as we sin, sin, sin. As mankind does this. We tend to think that God has put up barriers to keep man at arm's length and to separate him, to keep us apart. And while we saw that the veil represents a warning and a separation, yes, it's only there due to our sins in the first place. And it's held there to protect us from the holiness of God until we can be restored to a holy state which can allow us to be reconciled with God. Man looks for God. They do. They look out there. But it says they grope in the dark. They don't know where to go. They don't know how to get to him. There is a way. There is one way. There is only one way. Man wants a million ways. And if God provided a million ways, man would say, why isn't there a million and one? He always wants a different way. Think about your own relationship with God for a moment. Your personal relationship with him. What is typically our first reaction when we sin? When we fall short, when we miss the mark? We might feel ashamed. We might feel disgusted. We might feel condemned because we feel that God is so angry with us that he would turn his back on us. Those are normal, common reactions. That's what Adam and Eve did. They hid themselves. We might feel that God has raised that veil back up. And maybe he's even cast it over the ceiling so that when we pray, it hits the veil and it just falls back down to the ground of the room where we're praying. For others, the reaction might be to hide from God, to withdraw ourselves because of the shame and the nakedness that we feel in our sin. Somebody commits a sin and they withdraw themselves and you don't see them for a while. They feel that God hates them. This is what we see happening with Adam in Genesis chapter 3. What did Adam do after he sinned? He hid from God. He hid from God. God did not hide from him. Rather, God came seeking him. He said, "Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam?" Now, isn't that a different picture than what maybe you've had in your head in the past? God didn't run and hide from Adam. He came seeking after him. And really, this is no different than what we see in the New Testament in Luke 15. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 15. This is indicative of what the Good Shepherd does for all of mankind. We see in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable to the scribes and the Pharisees who were murmuring that he was eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. Why are you doing these things? Why are you eating with sinners? In Luke chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." You see, God is seeking reconciliation with mankind, with his creation. Adam did not go searching for God. God went searching for Adam. And that is what God is doing with all of mankind and has been doing ever since. He is reconciling all man to himself to redeem all those who have been lost. Everyone's been deceived. Not one of us is spared from that. And the way was to rent the veil of the temple. It had to be rent. The veil, which is our sins, is what has been separating us from God. And it is the veil that Adam put up and the veil that we've all had a hand in supporting. All of us. The veil had to be rent in two to bring mankind back to himself, which brings us to number seven. Number seven, the last point, and that is the veil represents Jesus' body. The veil represents Jesus' body. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul spends a good amount of time in Hebrews talking about the temple system and the shadow of what it was and what it represented. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we see here, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Now, is Paul writing here that we should hide ourselves and run from God? That we should be ashamed and try to cover ourselves? There should be shame for us. I mean, we did a very despicable thing in the eyes of God that's caused a separation. But should we run and go somewhere? No, he doesn't say that here. Notice where we are told to go. We're told to go into the throne room. We're told to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, there's a way to get there. But we're told to go there. The place that no one but the high priest is supposed to go. Wow. Now, if you were a member of the Old Testament congregation, this would be staggering. That you are told to go into the Holy of Holies. What a privilege it is to enter the special and most holy place into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. But when you consider the high priest was only to go in one time each year and how special this place was, and now we are to go in, wouldn't you feel just a little timid? Wouldn't you feel just a little afraid that God may strike you down for going into that special place? No, but Paul writes this. He says, "Brethren, have assurance." Have assurance, he says. Have boldness and with full confidence. Walk into that holy of holies. Walk into that most holy place and know that you can be there, that you should be there, because you have been reconciled now through the blood of Christ to the Father. Now notice how we're able to go through the veil. What does it say? By the blood of Jesus. A new and living way which Christ has inaugurated for us through the veil, as it says, which is his flesh. Which is his flesh. So here Paul equates the veil with the flesh or the body of Jesus. Now we had six other things that the veil represented. But now we see very clearly that it represents the body of Jesus Christ. Now, how odd is it that the veil represents our sins or our sin nature, and it also represents the body of Jesus. Though it really does, even at the same time. How can this represent both at the same time? Turn to Romans chapter 6. We get a clue here of how this can happen. Romans chapter 6, I have up here on the screen. Paul writes, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So our old man is the man of sin that we live with. He comes back. I mean, Paul talks about this. The things that I don't want to do, I do. You know, this, he's here. But this is our sin nature. It's the man that we put to death with Christ. That's the man. That sinful man. When we're baptized, symbolically, we bury the old carnal man in death with Christ. And here Paul is showing us that Jesus took that old man on himself. He took it on himself, and it was crucified with him in his body. That is our sin nature. This old man was crucified with Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For that he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." His perfect body took our sins onto his body. Our sins, our sin nature, our old man became to Jesus sin, and his body became sin for us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we read again, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So Christ's body and our sin body became one as he hung up there to die. They became one. Our body of sin joined with the perfect sacrifice of Christ to be crucified in death with Christ, and his perfect body, which was destroyed by our ugly sins and our sin nature. You know, our old man is now dies in death and with him, and we become members of his glorified body through him as well. Mr. Armstrong wrote this in The Mystery of the Ages back in 1985. He said this, "Unless or until a son of Adam could qualify where Adam failed, could overcome and conquer Satan, could pay the penalty of human sin and ransom the world from Satan, none could restore God's government. None could be given eternal God life. The supreme master plan for working out God's purpose for reproducing himself called for the self-existing Word to be born of human flesh as a son of Adam. But also that plan called for him to be born as the only begotten Son of God." So the Son of Adam and the Son of God took on our sinful body to carry the burden and die for the sins that we should die for. And Jesus bore that old man for us, and when he died, our old man died. And our old sinful nature died in him. In him. Hebrews chapter 10, and let me read verse 4 here first. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why then did he come into the world? He says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me." And this body was the veil, the body that was presented or prepared by the Father, as Jesus, or as John the Baptist had said, would take away the sins of the world. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he said. "And when the Roman soldier came and pierced the side, tearing his flesh," it says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, what happened? Jesus, when he had cried aloud with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. From the top to the bottom, God rent that veil. And we understand this to mean that when the body of Jesus was torn, the temple veil was torn. And Jesus had in his very body now bore our sins that had now separated mankind from God. And the sin of Adam, caused this world to be held captive. There was a booklet that was produced in, I think, 85, and it had the little jail on the front. A world held captive. But we were now redeemed in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, our Passover. Now, you may have heard or may have read something where people have said, well, the way to God was now open for all mankind at this point. But I want to make it clear that even though the body of sin and the body of Jesus were crucified and the veil was torn, it did not mean that anybody could now come into the throne room of God. That is emphatically not what it means. Not just anybody. No, what we see now is that Christ is now a new type of veil. Christ is a new type of veil. One which doesn't allow just the high priest access to the throne room of God, but a new veil that allows a certain kind of people to come in. We see a new way to God, as he said. There was a new way. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, he says, I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way now. I am the truth and I am the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. But not just anyone can come through the door. No, only those who are called by God, only those who have an invitation and a grant of repentance by the Father. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God is the one who leads us to repentance. We don't come to God for repentance for our sins on our own. No, what do? We run, we hide, we go away. But God calls us. And Jesus is the door. Jesus is the new way. And as he says in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the calling to Jesus the door, the new veil, comes from God, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But Jesus remains the way to the Father. He is the way and the only way to the Father. And he's the way set forth to reconcile all mankind back to the Father since the sin of Adam. And through Jesus Christ, the atoning work was accomplished. Now, do we believe this, brethren? Do we believe this? I think we can barely grasp the significance of that veil being rent from the top to the bottom. Such a thing would have been unthinkable for the priests in that day to be in the chamber there when that happened. But God was showing what had been accomplished through the death of his Son. Man and God could now become reconciled to one another. You know, God was always sitting there waiting for a time, at his time, to be so he could be reconciled with his creation. And he set a plan in motion that would bring about that reconciliation, and he's calling some now, and that some are you, the first fruits. And he will call the rest later. And he will bring all mankind eventually to himself. And he is repairing the broken relationship that Adam had originally brought about. And he's seeking to bring us back to his bosom, to return us to the state of Eden, to walk with us in the garden again so that we may sit down and we may enjoy the company of God and talk to him as one talks to a friend. But if we don't believe this, then we take our sin and we put it right back between us and God, and we say that God put it there. Did God put it there? We put it there. And it's easy to think the veil was not rent for good. I want you to look, as we close here, at the attitude that we should have that the priests could not have. Something in our mind. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, it says this in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What they did would not make the conscience pure or perfect. We walk in with a pure conscience, knowing that we have a right to be there. Notice in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, now that your conscience has been purged, which something which the priest never could have happened with the blood of bulls and goats, he says, come now with boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. By a new, this is the new and living way through Jesus, now representing this new veil, as it were, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Adam did not have a clean conscience when he sinned, and nothing but the sacrifice of Christ was going to take that away. No bulls, no goats, no nothing was going to do that but the sacrifice of Christ. And Christ's sacrifice took all the burdens of the conscience away so that we can have full assurance now that we can enter into that throne room and that we should be there because God has called us there. Not with timidity, with boldness we enter that throne room. And that is the work of Christ, our Passover Lamb. So as we prepare for the Passover in the upcoming week and a half, as we take it as a remembrance, a memorial for what he has done, let's think about these things and have the full assurance of faith, brethren, that he will finish the work that he has started in us.